What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. This is our program that is geared primarily towards our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So if you are not a Catholic and you have any question about the Catholic faith, or if you would like to answer our question that we ask every day on this program, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Maybe you've never even considered that question before. And maybe you could think about that a little bit, and if you've got an answer you'd like to give us, we'd love to hear it. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We would also like to hear from you if you just got a question about perhaps you've been in dialogue with one of our non-Catholic brothers and sisters and they had a question you couldn't answer. We'd be happy to help you with that as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also send us an email, of course. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. And if you're outside the United States and Canada and you don't want to send us an email, you can call us also. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Vanessa Sanchez and Rich Jesse handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day, which works out really nicely because his name's in the title of the show, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm all right. How about you?
Are you battling chronic narcissism by having your name in the title of the program?
Always.
You're good with it.
Always. You know, there was a true story. There was a letter to an editor one time. A fellow wrote in the editor to explain why he thought that solipsism, you know, which is the belief that I alone exist, right? Solipsism was just such a satisfying philosophy, and wanted to know why more people didn't hold it.
Oh, my goodness. Kevin writes in, could Dr. Anders expound on the concept of theosis in deification theology as it relates to human beings? How should we understand it without crossing over the line of excess in any way? I've attached a link which we will not be able to access here. Kevin says thank you.
Yeah, that's quite easy. I really appreciate the question. So in Christian metaphysics being the branch of philosophy that studies the nature of reality as such, there is an absolute divide between the uncreated and the created. And that divide is really only bridged in one person. And that is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who is both fully God and, you know, with capital G, full stop, God, and fully man, right? But we remain forever and eternally on the creaturely side of that division. Now, this is very different from the pagan view of reality. And I don't care if you're talking about sort of the mythological pagan of, say, Homer's epics, or if you're talking about the philosophical pagan, as in maybe, Plato or Plotinus or something. The pagan view was typically to see reality in terms of more of a continuum. So the distinction between, say, the divine and the human, or the celestial and the material, was one of degree and a sliding scale. And so you could sort of move up the ladder, so to speak, until you had pretty much got to the top of the thing. But not so in the Christian dispensation, not so in Christian theology. And that distinction between the creature and the creator is absolutely fundamental. So what we can say about it is that our participation in God is just that. It's our deification is a participation in the divine nature, but not an identity. And, you know, participation is not the same thing as identity. So, again, to go back to philosophical analogy, you've heard it said that it's impossible to hand draw a perfect circle. You know, you have in your mind the abstract concept of a circle, which is, you know, all the points that are equidistant in a plane from a, you know, some central point with a, you know, constant diameter. But try actually producing that that abstraction, that geometric abstraction on an actual chalkboard. It's not possible. There's going to be some imperfection, right? And so the relationship, philosophers say, between, say, the concrete instance of all the particular circles in the world and then the abstract concept of the perfect circle, we call that participation. Like my, you know, my coffee cup, the top of my coffee cup participates in the abstract form perfect circle, but it is not itself a perfect circle. And so in a similar way, the human person participates in the deity without ever perfectly exemplifying it. And for us, you know, it's a progressive thing. Like one has the image of God to a certain degree. St. Irenaeus said that we regain in Christ what we lost in Adam, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. But that regaining of the divine image is something that we grow in progressively over the course of our life. We never quite fully realize that perfect recapturing of the divine image, but the course of the Christian life is that constant striving to imitate the character and the perspective of Jesus. And as we do that, we grow more and more into his likeness. And since he himself is the divine man, we come to share in a participated manner, in an imitative manner, in the character of God himself, God who has become man. Now, in at least one account of the eschaton, Gregory of Nyssa's account of the next life, he has a doctrine called epictasis, which is the belief that the progressive sort of unfolding of the self into the deity is something that continues forever, right? That one, there's no terminus to it. One continually progresses in this life and the next even, asymptotically, as it were, without ever crossing that distinction between creature and creator.
Just getting started on a Tuesday edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to hear from you. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. So the Learn How to Pray with St. Joseph free ebook is available to you now at EWTN. It contains a collection of spiritual prayers in honor of the spouse of the Blessed Virgin and guardian of our Lord. Grow closer to St. Joseph by visiting EWTN.com/St. Joseph today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Lovac is watching us on YouTube today, Dr. Anders, and says that the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1129, states that the sacraments are necessary for salvation. Can you explain this in light of the Protestant critique that these represent works?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, let me take up the allegation that this is a uniquely Protestant critique of Catholicism and that Protestantism is somehow radically differentiated from that position. So John Calvin, who was one of the progenitors of the Protestant tradition, the one with which I'm most familiar because I did my doctoral work on him, clearly believed that the sacraments were necessary for salvation in a sense more radical than the Catholic Church holds. Right. In other words, Calvin believed emphatically that if you were outside of the sacramental system, that you were definitively damned. And that has never been the Catholic position. Right. But Calvin definitely believed that if you were outside the sacramental system, you were definitively damned. And in fact, the one thing that all the Protestants sort of agreed on, the magisterial Protestants agreed on, was that Anabaptists, which were sort of a fringe wing of the Protestant tradition that did not practice infant baptism, but rather believer's baptism, everybody agreed on beating up on the Anabaptists, right? That they were outside of redemption because they had denied baptism to their children. So that was just emphatically the case. And when people, if somebody withheld baptism from their child, say in the city of Geneva, I mean, they could be subject to the harshest of penal sanctions within the civil government. I mean, up to and including execution. I mean, they were dead serious about the necessity of baptism and its legal normativity, even within the civil order. So that was the standard Protestant line. So you know, don't let somebody tell you that Protestants think that sacraments are merely a symbol and have no significance at all. That's not at all true of the historic Protestant tradition. The difference between the Catholics is that within the Protestant tradition, at least particularly in the Reformed school, the Protestants, the sacraments seem to me to have been a way for them to conceive of God sort of restricting the outflow of His grace merely to the elect, right? So if you were outside of that, you were without hope. But the Catholic view on the necessity of the sacraments is profoundly, subtly, but profoundly different. And let's take a look at that catechism reference, 1129, I think it was, that you read. I'm going to read it in context. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Now, that is very different from the Reformed view, from the Calvinist view, which is that they are just necessary, period, end of paragraph, tout court, right? That outside of them, there is no redemption. Now, here's another text, authoritative magisterial text from the Catholic tradition. This from the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes, from the Second Vatican Council. We read, all this holds true, and he's just talked about the elements of redemption. All this holds true not only for Christians, but for all men of goodwill, in whose hearts grace works in an unseen way. For since Christ died for all men, and since the ultimate vocation of man is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to every man the possibility of being associated with the Paschal Mystery. So the Catholic Church affirms that God offers sufficient grace for salvation to every human being who is conceived. Every human being who is conceived, regardless of whether or not they are found within the household of the Catholic faith. But if you are within the household of the Catholic faith, the Catechism goes on to say, for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Let's unpack that a little bit. What is a sacrament? What does it do? Why did Christ give them to us? Did Christ give us the sacraments, as Calvin would seem to maintain, so as to restrict the flow of grace to fewer and fewer people? Absolutely not, right? The point of the New Covenant was that God threw open the doors of salvation to the entire world. You don't have to be a member of ethnic Israel to be saved. Salvation is for the Gentiles too. That's the entire message of St. Paul. It's not to restrict the flow of grace. It's to make it more manifest, more accessible that God gives the sacraments. So, illustration. When I was a Protestant kid, I went to Wheaton College in Illinois, Evangelical Christian School. Billy Graham went there. Asked my wife to marry me in the Billy Graham Center Museum Chapel. Right. So I was about as saturated in that Billy Graham-ism as you could get. Right. There was a chapel in Blanchard Hall where people would go in and pray. It was a prayer chapel set apart. And it was kind of kept a little bit dim, and there were pews, and, you know, where a Catholic would have maybe the Blessed Sacrament exposed, they just had a bare table and these, sticky notes. And you could go up and leave a sticky note on the table and say, you know, please pray for such and such. You could state your prayer request, your prayer intentions. And you'd go pray for a while. Then you'd pick up somebody else's prayer request and you'd pray for them. It was really kind of a delightful institution. It really was edifying. And I spent, some time in that prayer chapel over the years. But if you went and perused those requests, some of them were, you know, pray for my bum knee and pray for my test on Tuesday and pray for my grand aunt Nettie, who's, going to have heart surgery. But very often they would be something like this. Pray for me because I am struggling with such and such a sin, and I can't seem to get free of it. And they began to take on the character of a confession, as it were. An anonymous confession to an anonymous recipient. But nevertheless, it was this cry for mercy. And I would pray for some of those, and maybe write one or two myself. And it was years later, after I enjoyed the benefits of the confessional, when I realized how freeing it would have been had I been sitting in that prayer chapel and pinned my quasi, as it were, confession on a sticky note, slapped it down on that table, gone back to my pew, knelt down, and then heard a voice that spoke with the authority of Almighty God that could say, Andrews, don't worry about it. I've got this. I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if I could hear that voice with faith, with the assurance of faith, that God or his representative had spoken to me audibly, what an encouragement that would have been in the life of faith. It's not that God couldn't extend grace to me without the sacraments. Of course, he did. He did extend grace to me without the sacraments. But the Catholic Church teaches that because we are embodied, embedded social creatures, that our cognition functions in that context better. And so in addition to invisible grace, he gives us tangible signs to which he has attached a promise of invisible grace to encourage us that our mode of reception of the information be adapted to our mode of cognition. Because we're not just AI, you know, automatons. We're emotional, social creatures. And so he gives it to us in this context precisely to aid us in our progress in the life of faith. So they're necessary for us in the sense that Christ gave these to us as the bond of our Catholic unity, as people who belong to his church and publicly profess his salvation and seek actively and consciously to be conformed to his likeness and image. In that sense, they're necessary. But they're not necessary in the sense that Calvin held, namely that if you don't receive them, you are somehow definitively damned. That's not the position of the Catholic Church.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still some open lines for you at 833-288-3986. First up today is Irene. She's a first-time caller in the great state of Michigan listening on Ave Maria Radio. Irene, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Dr. Andrews.
Hi, Dr. Andrews. Thank you for taking my call. I love to listen to your program. You're full of wisdom, and I appreciate it. I am a practicing Catholic. I have noticed because when I go to daily mass, sometimes I go to different churches because of the time. I have noticed that my pastor, when speaking the words of consecration over the bread, when says, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. Do this in memory of me." When I'm looking at my Magnificat of the Eucharistic prayers, or when I'm in a different church, that last statement, "Do this in memory of me," is only stated over the consecration of the wine. And I'm wondering, and I am just a person, I'm not a priest, I'm not a theologian, I'm just in the pews. Do I need to bring that to anyone's attention that those words of consecration are not exact?
Yes, thank you. I really appreciate the question. First of all, I'd like to point out that the priest who is celebrating the Mass is, like you, just a person. The Catholic Church is made up of just persons, and there's no one who's a Catholic who is anything more than just a person, right? But thank you very much. I have in front of me the text of all four Eucharistic prayers, and you are correct. In every case, the ordinary form has the phrase, "Do this in memory of me," included after the consecration of the chalice and not the consecration of the sacred host. Is the priest authorized to change the words of the missal? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Does this change invalidate the Mass? No, it does not. He's still saying the essential words for validity, so it is valid, but it is unlawful. He should not add things, and especially to the Eucharistic prayer, he should not add things of his own invention. I don't know what is motivating him. Charitably, I'd like to think that he's forgetting himself here a little bit, and that he's got the end of the thing in his mind. And, I mean, I know I've done this. I've memorized something wrong, and I've recited it sometimes for years wrong. There's a Bible verse that I've cited on this show many times, and for years I was getting the chapter wrong. And finally I had a fellow write the show, and you could just hear the frustration oozing out of every pore of his body on the other side of the email. He's banging his head into his computer desktop going, "Anders, will you please get the chapter right? It isn't chapter 3 of Colossians, it's chapter 2. And I don't think I've ever gotten it wrong since, right? But I learned it wrong, and for some reason I had it stuck in my head the wrong way. charitably, I'd like to think that that's what's going on here, that the guy's not doing it deliberately. But maybe he is doing it deliberately. Maybe he's ad-libbing here, and he just thinks it would sound really good to say there and as well as at the end of the chalice. If in either case, he's not authorized to do it. So what should you do about it? Well, there are any number of things that you could do. So I don't know what your relationship to the priest is, but maybe an appropriate way to start would be to raise it as a question, you know, in good faith, you know, in a kind of spirit of reverent and subservient curiosity. Oh, Father, I was just wondering, could you tell me, you know, I was looking at the missal and it says this and you said that. And I was just, it's like, there another version, Father, like, where'd you get this from? Just kind of curious, you know, so you're not coming on too strong. And maybe that'll give you a clue as to what, maybe you kind of catch him off guard and he goes, oh, maybe I shouldn't be doing that. And he may self-correct, right? Rather than coming on, you know, as a kind of rebuke and putting him, you know, back on his heels and making him feel defensive and doubling down or whatever. But, you know, just kind of raise it as a question with him. If that doesn't work, then you might need to go over his head. Because once you've raised the question and he recognizes, oh, I'm doing this wrong and it's being noticed, if he doesn't fix it at that point, then you would go over his head. Now, to whom should you go? Some dioceses have an office of sacred liturgy, maybe a vicar of liturgy, whose job is to oversee the integrity of the liturgy. Now, a vicar in a chancery office is someone who's been appointed by the bishop with the powers of a bishop, but in that restricted domain. So, you know, if there's a vicar for liturgy, he operates with the bishop's authority over that particular domain, and he's usually the guy that writes the nasty letters. If somebody's doing something wrong, he's the guy that writes the letters. So you might reach out to the office of sacred liturgy if there is one, right? You might reach out to, I don't know if your parish has a deacon, you know, another clergyman is also an appropriate person to, you know, make a kind of low-level admonition so it doesn't have to get kicked up to the bishop necessarily. But ultimately, if all else fails, the thing has to land on the desk of the bishop. But, you know, you hope you can get the thing taken care of without going that high over his head, but you may have to.
Thanks, Irene. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Mary in the Republic of Texas, but we've got a break coming up, so we'll hold on to Mary until the break is over. But we did have an email from Noel in Winnipeg who wants to know, what causes someone to be possessed by a demon, and are exorcisms practiced in other religions?
Yeah, thanks. So in the question of cause is a complicated one. The proximate cause of demon possession is the malice of the demon, obviously. And the ultimate cause is the permission of Almighty God, right? Because God, nothing can happen without God's permission. Now, you know, what is it that would, in the mind of God, where God might allow this to take place, okay? Given that the demon would like to possess everybody, he just wants to destroy everybody. So why in one particular case does that happen and another case not? Well, what the exorcists tell us, and these are the practitioners that are kind of have their feet on the ground, see this stuff every day, is that for most Catholics, most of the time, living the normal duties of the Catholic life, meeting your Sunday obligation, holy days of obligation, saying your prayers, striving to remain in the state of grace, going regularly to confession, these things are the best defense you can have against demonic attack. Everything else that people do, you know, the use of sacramentals and so forth, is all helpful, but it pales in comparison to just living a sacramental life and trying to keep your nose clean, as it were, in the moral domain and do what you're supposed to do in your Catholic life. That is the primary defense against demonic attack. Now, often, demonic possession is the result of maybe egregious, vile personal sin. But not always. You can't form the judgment this person is demon-possessed because they are a terrible person. That may not be the case, but that can be the case. Sometimes God just simply lets it happen for some inscrutable reason that we will never know. Ultimately, you know, because through this person's liberation, somehow it serves their salvation or that of the church or God's glory.
Hang in there, Mary. You're next. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner. celebrating 9 years as an EWTN affiliate. WTOA 101.3 FM serves Albany, Georgia. Congratulations to Steve Preston and his team at St. Teresa's Catholic Church from all your friends here at EWTN. Next up, we go to the Republic of Texas. Mary is another first-time caller listening on Guadalupe Radio. Mary, thank you so much for holding on. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Good afternoon, Dr. Anders, and thank you for taking my call.
Oh, sure.
I'm answering the question as to why I would probably never become a Catholic.
Yeah.
Because I'm a Mexican-American. I grew up in a Hispanic community. Everybody was Catholic. My relatives all were Catholic, except for my parents. They brought us up Protestant, and my mother's sister was Pentecostal, so I was able to participate in Pentecostal services. And as I grew up, I've always had a love for God because of the two Christian parents that God blessed me with.
Wonderful.
In college, I kind of, you know, got away from reading the Word, but I never lost my love for God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. So I continued until I completed doctoral coursework in Spanish literature, and my thesis was going to be the decline of Christian values over three historical periods as reflected in three literary works in Spain, but they can apply to Europe too. And of course, I had to touch upon the Middle Ages, began with the Middle Ages, Renaissance, and then the world wars are the ones that took the people, where people begin to question God. But in spite of all that, I continued in my deep love and search for God. So I finally went to a church where the pastor had a special anointing that propelled me to seek the Lord with all of my heart, because it says the word, seek me with all of your heart and you will find me. And I did find him. And I do have an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, and with God. But, you know, about 4 months ago, it was like a coincidence, but I think it was a divine appointment. I came across your radio station, and I was not searching for a radio station. I have three radio stations. But somehow your Guadalupe radio station appeared, and it caught my attention as I was driving. And I began to listen, and I was so amazed. I said, I didn't know the Catholics were like this. They have a very wealthy heritage, and they're full of so much information. And I got so excited that I've been listening to the Guadalupe radio station for four or five months now, and I even contributed to one of the, to help.
Their pledge drives, yeah.
Yes. However, your question, but however, these are three things that could probably keep me from becoming a Catholic. One is the child baptism, because I see where Jesus was baptized. He set the example of being baptized as a man. I believe he was in his 30s at the Jordan River. And then John the Baptist told people to repent, come and repent, and be baptized, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there you have examples of adults making decisions to refrain from evil and turn their lives to God. So I don't agree with the child baptism, because a child doesn't know that there's evil yet. He cannot fathom that idea yet. The second area would be a lot of emphasis on the Virgin Mary and the saints, of how I noticed that the Catholic Church prays to them that they may, like, intercede for us. But if Jesus, when Jesus was crucified and the curtain in the temple was torn in half, and the curtain was the one that divided the priests that would go behind the curtain once a year and ask God for the forgiveness of the Jewish nation. But once Jesus was crucified on the cross and he said, it is finished, that curtain was torn in half. And therefore, we do not need a priest to be our intercessor. We have direct communication with Jesus because of the work that he did on the cross. And the third area is purgatory. When Jesus drew his last breath on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And there is the proof that we no longer need intercessors. We no longer have another world to go to, because he told the prisoner on the cross, the one that told him, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom." And the Lord said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Well, to me, paradise can be interpreted different ways, but to me, I would think that it's that he was going to be in heaven.
Yeah, this is a great call. I really appreciate this, Mary. Thank you so very, very, very much. And let me say, first of all, you've piqued my interest with your doctoral dissertation on the decline of Christian values in Spanish literature over three periods. I probably couldn't read it because I imagine it's in Spanish, and my reading Spanish isn't all that good, but I'm very interested. That sounds fascinating. So I really appreciate that. I'm also grateful for the Christian heritage that you told us about, and your parents and your grandparents and aunt that practice the Pentecostal faith, and the love they instilled for God in you, and how that's sustained you your entire life. I don't want to take anything away from that at all, and I just celebrate that with you, and thank you for sharing that, and we're very happy. And I'm also just thrilled to death that you stumbled on Guadalupe Radio Network and EWTN, and you know, I got a little giddy inside when you talked about how excited that made you, and I sort of call up my friends at GRN and tell them, "Oh, you got to listen to this lady's call, you know. She's not going to be Catholic, but she really likes GRN, so, you know that she's out there listening." So that just warms our heart, and I really appreciate you sharing that. And I can understand your objection to these Catholic doctrines and practices, because I used to have them too, because I wasn't always Catholic myself. I grew up very much like you, not Pentecostal, but an evangelical Protestant, and I shared all those same convictions. A little bit wishy-washy on the infant baptism thing, but I clearly would have seen eye to eye with you on the intercession of saints and angels and Blessed Virgin Mary and purgatory, and I thought that was a bunch of hooey and nonsense. And so I can definitely sympathize with someone who takes that point of view, because I used to take it as well. So maybe one way we ought to go forward is sort of take these one at a time. And I think I'd like to start by addressing the question of the intercession of saints and the Blessed Virgin and Christ tearing the veil of the temple, or rather the veil of the temple being torn and Christ saying it is finished. And I'd like to start by asking you a question. So everything that I've ever known about Pentecostal Christians, and I assume you're still Pentecostal, is they do an awful lot of praying for each other. And that's wonderful. I mean, I used to kind of run around in a Pentecostal church for a little while, and boy, did they ever pray for people. I mean, if you wanted prayer, you'd come to the front of the church and it seemed like the whole church would come pouring forth and lay hands on you, and you got interceded for like nobody's business. And it felt pretty nice to know that all these people were praying on your behalf. And I'd like to ask you, in your Christian life, do you pray for your friends?
Oh, yes, definitely.
Yeah, and I bet they pray for you too, don't they?
Oh, yes, I hope so.
Yeah, I do too. Now, you know, Christ died so we could have direct access to the Father through him. So we don't need any other intercessors at all, right? That's your position. So why does the unique sacrifice of Christ not eliminate the need to pray for one another? Because obviously you're praying for one another. So what value do you think there is there, given that Christ made it possible for us to go straight to the Father without any human intercession? That was your position.
Oh, no, well, the Bible always tells us to pray. So we're supposed to pray, but the Catholic Church...
Yeah, well, hang on. So forget Catholic for a minute. I'm talking about you, right? So, yeah, I agree. The Bible exhorts us to pray for each other. But you just said that we don't have to seek intercession from other people because the unique sacrifice of Christ made that unnecessary. You see the logic of my question?
Well, not really.
Okay, so does if Jesus died for us, do we need others to intercede for us? Yes or no?
Well, yes. Because
yeah, we do. Exactly. Bingo. Because even though you're united to God by faith, and that's directly between you and God, and as a Catholic, I completely agree with you. But the living out of that Christian faith, the growth of that Christian faith, the development of your Christian faith takes place within a community. And it's God's gift to you. It's not a kind of restriction. It's not a kind of punishment. It's not a kind of distance between himself and you. It's a way of enriching your faith, your experience of him, that not only does God share himself with you directly, but he shares himself with you through the love and care of your Christian community. Wouldn't you say that's true?
Yes.
Okay, that's exactly what Catholics think. There is no difference between what we just described about your Pentecostal community and the Catholic community. In this respect, there's no difference. We also think that we have direct access to God through faith in Christ. Unmediated access. Christ himself being the mediator. No other mediation is necessary. We have direct access to God through Christ by faith as Catholics. That's our belief. And just like Pentecostals, we think that the development of that faith and the nourishing of that faith and the enjoyment and the joy of that faith is enriched and expressed and deepened by sharing it with other people, and that by loving others, by praying for them, by them praying for us, we're not diminishing our reliance upon God. We're celebrating it together as a community. And this is how God makes his love known to us, not only directly, but through this love of these other people. The only difference between the Pentecostal position and the Catholic position is that you restrict the love of the Christian community to those that are alive. But in the Catholic faith, we think that it also encompasses all of those Christians who have gone before us. And I know you read the Bible, and the book of Hebrews, it says that the church is surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Well, as Catholics, we believe that just like you can ask your friends at your church to pray for you, that we can ask, I can ask Jack Williams sitting next to me to pray for me, but I can also ask, I can also ask Christians that died 500 years ago to pray for me. And it's no different. It's no different. The only difference is Jack I can see, those I can't. But they're also members of the church. Now, what does sacred scripture say about this? Well, in the book of Revelation chapter 5, it tells us that that is exactly the nature of the relationship. That the saints in heaven are offering our prayers. Not their own prayers, they're offering our prayers to God the Father in heaven on our behalf. Go look it up, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 8 says the angels do the same thing. Now, if you go back into the Jewish faith, to a book that maybe you haven't read, but it was definitely informed the life of the apostles, the book of 2 Maccabees and also the book of Tobit, you find the same thing even more explicitly, that the saints that have gone before us in heaven are praying for us. Now, the fact that they're praying for us, does that mean that we don't have access to God? No, we never said that. We have access to God directly, just like you do. But it's enriched, just like your faith life is enriched by the prayers of others, ours is also enriched by the prayers of the whole church. So I don't think the only difference is not one of who has more intercessors. It's just the question of whether the church encompasses only the living or the living and also the dead. And, you know, Jesus said that to God, everyone is alive. To God, everyone is alive. In his debate with the Pharisees, he says, is God the God of the living only? No, he's the God of everyone, the living and the dead. And that's the Catholic position. So your argument, your position that Catholics are somehow nullifying the mediation of Jesus runs contrary to your practice and to our faith. That's not how we see it. With respect to infant baptism, you mentioned that Christ himself gave us the example of believers' baptism, and I appreciate that. But one thing to keep in mind, you also mentioned the example of St. John the Baptist, is that Holy Scripture says that the baptism of Christians and the baptism of John are not the same. In Acts chapter 19, the apostles met disciples, believers on the road, and they said, who believed in the kingdom of God. And they asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. And they said, well, then whose baptism did you receive? They said, John's baptism. And the apostles said, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, to believe in the one that has come. But he also said, after me will come one, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so the baptism of John and the baptism of the church are not the same baptism. And so they don't follow exactly the same principles. And when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, a text very near and dear to Pentecostals, and I'm sure you know it, the people said to St. Peter, what should we do? And he responded, repent and be baptized, receive the remission of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to you. And this promise is for you and for your children. And for your children. Acts chapter 16, you want to talk about biblical examples. When the Philippian jailer believes the preaching of Paul and Silas, He says, I want to be baptized. They say, great. And so they baptize him and his whole household. Now, as you know, in the Old Testament, God demanded the Israelites apply the sign of covenant membership, namely circumcision, to the children of those that were in the covenant, signaling that the children of Israel were not excluded from God's mercies just in virtue of being children. And then ask yourself, does the salvation of Christ restrict our access to God's grace and mercy or expand it? Clearly, it expands it. And if God didn't withhold membership in the covenant from the children of covenant members in the Old Testament, how much more would he include the children of believers in the New? And St. Paul does tell us that the baptism of the church is the one that brings the circumcision of the heart. It's a deepening of that experience of grace, not a restriction of it. And after all, you know, your argument is based on the narrative of the book of Acts and the narrative of the Gospels, as if the point of those narratives was to give you a comprehensive account of the manner of Christian baptism. Like you're appealing to the narrative as if that is all the information we have and it's fully sufficient. But, you know, I'd like to point out that when you read the narratives, whether of Christ's baptism or the baptisms in Acts, that there's actually never any physical description of the act. There aren't what we call rubrics. There's no instruction manual. Here's how you baptize. There's the reference, they were baptized. Or maybe they went down into the water and they were baptized. But there's no description on precisely how to do the thing, right? And the only way to know how to actually do the thing is if you receive the method from someone who's already done it. Like, imagine if you'd never seen a baptism in your life and someone handed you the book of Acts and says, okay, go do that baptism thing. You wouldn't have any idea how to do it. Like, the text doesn't even tell you what it is. It just says they were baptized, but it doesn't tell you what it is. You have to see it done to know how it's done. In other words, you have to advert to the practice of the church. That's what we call sacred tradition. And so in addition to the biblical text that I have put forth in defense of the doctrine of infant baptism, I would also point you to the fact that the baptism of infants is the ancient practice of the church. It's the ancient practice of the church. And in addition to the scriptures, we have the witness of sacred tradition, which is the only way anyone, Pentecostal or otherwise, knows how to perform an ordinance or a sacrament within the church. Right? You have to have access to sacred tradition to know how to do the thing right. Finally, on the doctrine of purgatory, again, I completely agree with you when you say that Christ's death made salvation definitively possible to those that die in the grace of God. Salvation is assured, right? And that's the position of the Catholic Church. Those that die in the state of grace are assured of salvation. But Christ also says that it is the pure in heart who will see God. The psalmist says, who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And it also teaches that in addition to the remission of the guilt of sin, we also owe injustice to make some effort at cleaning up the mess we've made. And we can see that illustrated in Scripture over and over again. I'll just throw out two verses for you, 2 Samuel 12 and 2 Samuel 24. Our texts where God forgives King David. He's forgiven, he's reconciled, but then he also imposes a penance. The penance is not the cost of forgiveness, it's the result of the forgiveness. Think about it this way. You know, your son throws a baseball through the window in your kitchen and breaks it. And he comes to you and says, Mama, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And you say, absolutely, I forgive you. And you forgive him unconditionally. But then because you love him and you want him to be the right kind of person, you hand him the dustpan and the broom and say, go clean up your mess. God does the same thing with us. It's that we're not buying forgiveness. We're not earning forgiveness. Forgiveness is granted gratis. But because we're reconciled, not in order to be reconciled, God gives us an opportunity to rectify what we did wrong. Penance in this life, purgatory in the next, is how that gets worked out. And again, there's scriptural warrant for the idea. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, St. Paul explicitly teaches, well, he urges the church to pray for the repose of his dead friend Onesiphorus. And of course, he's imitating the Jewish practice, which we can find in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, of praying on behalf of the dead. And in fact, what has been the practice of Jewish believers since before the time of Christ, within and without of the scriptures? I mean, there's a rite of prayers for the dead that goes back way before the beginning of Christianity, and we continue to find it in Judaism to this day, and that's why Christians have always done it from the very beginning. I mean, one thing that is constant in the witness of the Christian faith is this impulse to pray and intercede on behalf of the dead. We see it in Scripture. We see it in ancient Christian practice, not because the salvation of the dead is somehow in question. That's never been the position, right? But because we work out our salvation over time, in this life or the next, both in the purification of souls and in reparation for sin. And those in purgatory are happier than anybody on earth because they have the absolute assurance of their reconciliation with God and their life in heaven.
God bless you, Mary. You've been a tremendous blessing to us today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Kind of a follow-up to your conversation with Mary. V is watching us on YouTube, and she said, if Mary and the saints aren't able to be everywhere like God, how are they able to be interceding that many prayers every day?
Yeah, thanks. So fortunately, we don't have to know the answer to that question in order for the thing to work. And the church has never defined how that takes place. So as theologians, lay theologians, armchair theologians, we're allowed to speculate. So let me give you two possibilities, either one of which is perfectly plausible. What if they're not conscious of our prayers? No one said they had to be conscious of our prayers for them to be efficacious. What if Mary and the saints simply pray like this? Dear Lord, please hear the prayers of everyone who seeks my intercession today. The intercession is general. That gets the job done. Have you ever prayed for your child not knowing where they are? Dear God, I don't know where Johnny is, but whatever he's up to, it can't be good. Have mercy on Johnny, dear God. You have no idea, right? But you're praying for him. How do we know that it isn't like that? We don't know that it isn't like that. Maybe it's like that. Here's another possibility. On a good day, a very good day, I might be able to multitask two things more or less at once, hold two ideas in my mind. Probably can't do more than two. You know, every once in a while you meet somebody that might be able to carry on three or four tasks at a time, but that's kind of superhuman, right? Beyond that, we kind of hit our limit. How many tasks can the Blessed Virgin Mary, with her glorified intellect, handle at one time? You want to put a limit on that? I'm sure there is a limit. I'm sure it's a finite number because she's a creature. I'm betting it's more than two. I'm betting it's more than four. It could be a lot more, and she'd still be a creature.
Very good. Want to alert you to some upcoming special programming. On July 29th, the Jubilee of Youth, the Welcome Mass by the Diocese of Rome. It's at 12:30 Eastern Time on EWTN television and radio as they kick off the Jubilee of Youth during this year of Jubilee. And also, I want to take just a moment on this day, this July 29th, to wish a very, very happy birthday to our own Franciscan missionary of the Eternal Word, Father Miguel. Just a wonderful, wonderful priest of God. We miss him because we are blessed to have enough friars in that community that they can assist with the sacramental needs of Mother Angelica's sisters in Hanceville. And Father Miguel has been in Hanceville for several years now attending to those, so we don't see him on campus here in Irondale as much as we would like, but happy birthday to Father Miguel.
Happy birthday, Father Miguel.
Yeah. And quickly, Jason is in Charleston, South Carolina, and in the interest of time, I'm going to ask his question for him. He wants to know, are we above or below angels?
Yes, one of those, definitely. All right. So here's how this shakes out. So angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's what the New Testament says in definition of the angel. So they are sent to serve us, right? And we have something the angels will never have, and that is the dignity of the incarnation. Angels don't have flesh that Christ could potentially take on. Christ assumed a human nature. He could have assumed an angelic nature. He didn't. He assumed the human nature. That's a privilege. That's a dignity granted to the human race, granted to no other species in heaven or earth or under the earth, and sets us apart profoundly from the destiny of angels in a way that baffles the imagination. On the other hand, angels are vastly more intelligent and powerful than we are. At least, you know, when we're on this side of the veil, they're vastly more intelligent and powerful than we are. But again, that intelligence and power are at the service of those who are they are sent to inherit, who will inherit salvation. When angels in the Old Testament are asked their personal names, the response is generally, "What do you want to know my stinking name for? You know, go give glory to God." That's their, you know, they're not interested in their power and their intelligence for their own aggrandizement, but they direct it at the service of the human race and the glory of God.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, call screener, Vanessa Sanchez, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.